Recall that the Gospel of John is one of the sort of rare books in the New Testament whereby John says, I'm writing a book, some 21 chapters, and here is exactly what I intend to do. I want to record for you the signs, miracles, that Jesus did in order to bring you to faith that he is the Messiah and that he is the Son of God, and by that faith you will come to have eternal life. And that is his purpose, as we have studied in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And basically, John is going to march witnesses in front of us. And we've had the witness of John the Baptist, 1:19 through verse 34. And now we are going to look at the witness of the first disciples. What impression did Jesus make on the disciples, the early ones? So the witness of the disciples. The word disciple simply means learner. One who submits to another in order to learn from them. And we have the first disciples in 1:35 through 51, the end of the chapter. And basically they will divide into two classes. There will be, first of all, the learners that listen to John, then the learners that listen to Jesus. So first, those who heard John's words. The listeners of John. John the Baptist. Those who heard John's words. Chapter 1, verse 35 through 42. And in turn, that can be subdivided into the message that was spoken and the message received. First, message spoken. What did they hear? What was the content of the message? Verses 35 and 36. Reading. Again, the next day, John was standing, and two of his disciples. And he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. Notice, first of all, coming down from verse 35, John is careful to note days. Or he notes the sequence. Day 1, day 2, day 3. So that you come on to verse 35 with the next day, and you come down to verse 43, which says the next day, and then to chapter 2 and verse 1 on the third day. So the days begin numbering with verse 35, second day, verse 43, third day, chapter 2, verse 1. Why number days? And stop to think for just a moment, why would we tend to say, now on this day we did this, and remember the next day this happened, and then the next day this happened. The reason for numbering days is very simple. They were never to be forgotten. So let's simply note that in the mind of John, these were never to be forgotten days. And therefore he numbers them, notes them, looking back and says, remember on the first day? Then do you remember what happened the second day? And on the third day, this happened? They are noteworthy days, important days, days that John is never to be forgotten, and we will have them in 1:35 to the end of the chapter, and then on into chapter 2. Second, notice that in verse 35 and 36, especially in verse 36, John comes along and says, Behold, or look, the Lamb of God, which is exactly, with a slight exception, the same thing that he said on the day before, recorded in verse 29. Verse 29 had said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And on that day, the disciples or the listeners had apparently given no response. You come down, however, to verse 35 and 36. He says, Behold, the Lamb of God, and you go to verse 37, and the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So notice what we have here is a second response to truth. Was a response to their second exposure. And that carries with it an important principle. And the principle is this: the first time they heard the truth about who Jesus was, they did nothing. The second time, they did. And the lesson involved in it is that it may require a repeated statement of truth to get a response. So that if in terms of teaching or communicating the Word of God, we don't get a response the first time, that's all right. The disciples didn't either. The second time around, they got an exposure to truth. As a matter of fact, I will not ask for hands, but how many of us ever responded to truth the first time? And it's very interesting that the disciples get a second chance to respond to what they heard. These verses have been called the Eureka verses. In some English literature, the word Eureka is used when someone discovers something. It's Eureka, I found it. And the word Eureka, I found it, is taken or transliterated from the Greek word that means I find. And you've got it in verse 41, where it says he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, Eureka, the Messiah. We have found him. The same thing is stated in verse 45, which says, Philip found Nathanael, said to him, Eureka, we have found him. And therefore, the emphasis is on the discovery of the person of Jesus as to who he is. The message spoken, here is the Lamb of God, and notice, second, the message received. Message spoken, and now message received. And the reception to the message is 37 through 42. And you have first the response, and then the witness. First, the response, 37 through 39. Tying verses 36 and 37 together, reading verse 36, he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And the first thing to note there is, as far as these verses are concerned, John had said nothing about following Jesus. He did not say, when you hear him speak, follow him. John had said nothing in these verses about following Jesus. Now, if he had said nothing, and if these two disciples were just sort of conditioned, the moment they heard, this is the Lamb of God, they were conditioned to follow Jesus, how did they get to that state? What was it that conditioned them that the moment they heard John say, this is the Lamb of God, that they turned their back on John, who was their teacher, and they went after Jesus? How did they get to that condition? Well, I think we can say this. The fact that they heard the words, Behold the Lamb of God, and they were conditioned to follow Jesus, it says something about the teaching of John. And it is simply this. John had taught well. He had taught so well that on this occasion, he does not need to tell them what to do. They know what to do. They're conditioned. They're set up for what to do. And the moment they see Jesus, they've been listening to John, and they're all ready to do the right thing. And that, again, exhibits a principle. Good teaching prepares for crisis. Good teaching prepares for crisis. If the teaching has been thorough, if it has been good, if it has been well done, then without the absence of the without the presence of the teacher, the response will be good. Good teaching prepares for crisis in the absence of the teacher. Good teaching prepares for crisis in the absence of the teacher. Now notice on this particular occasion when they turn and follow Jesus, in verse 38 he has some words for them. It says, Jesus turned, beheld them following, and said to them, "What do you seek?" Notice he did not say who, but what. And that's an important note. It is what, not who. And the distinction that is involved is what are you after, and the what, not the who, points to motive. Why are you following me? What are your reasons? Examine your motive. Why are you doing this? So the remark is, what do you seek? And their counter remark is, they said to him, Rabbi, that means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. And those words, come and you will see, are important. Come is imperative. That is, it's a command. And you will see is a promise. So you've got an imperative followed by a promise. If you will come and investigate, you will see. The words come and you will see make up a rabbinic formula. The rabbis or the teachers would always say this, we are not merely going to tell you. We invite you to investigate. And if you will come and investigate, you will see the light. And so the emphasis of the rabbis was always on this. Investigate, and you will be convinced. Investigate, and you will be convinced. And we ought to emphasize with that this expresses the very nature of Christianity. If you will take a look, you will be convinced. Christianity invites investigation. Always, always, always be suspicious of anything that does not open the door and say, we invite investigation. I don't care what you're doing, whether it is in the area of Christianity or anything else. Any teacher of the Word of God that does not say, take a look, that does not say, ask questions, that does not say investigate, that does not say probe, that does not say make me prove, that does not say make me verify, that does not give you information that verifies, always be suspicious. And that not only is true in the area of Bible teachers, it even involves car salesmen who says, look, examine, touch, take apart, investigate, look, and you will be clean. You'll be convinced. And that is true not only in, as we said, in the area of such as we have right here with Jesus. And it's very interesting that here is the Son of God who spoke nothing but truth and who was always straightforward, still said, even though I may be the way, the truth, and the life, I still invite you to do something. Take a look, handle, touch, ask questions. And I am convinced that truth is so powerful that if you will investigate, you will be convinced. And the rabbis looked at it that way. And in this particular chapter, Jesus is doing exactly the same thing. He's saying, you come and you're going to see. You will see the light if you will look for it. So, verse 39, they came therefore, saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So that simply means they got with Jesus, they asked questions, they probably related to the Old Testament, And when they were all finished asking questions, probing, verifying, looking into, they were convinced that that was true. That this is the whole nature of Christianity is easily proved by look at the thickness of your Bible. And what is all of this text saying? I do need to get a new window. It's disreputable. What is all of this saying? This is God saying, I want you to look. I want you to read. I want you to investigate. I want you to understand. I want to appeal to your mind. I want you to think. I don't ask for blind acceptance. I don't ask for a leap of faith. Here is the evidence. Here are the words. Here is what has happened. Here's the historical account. You look. You investigate. You verify for yourself, and you will be convinced. And that's the essence. And that's why in our services we spend time doing what? Investigating, looking, reading, analyzing the Word so that you will be convinced, not just on an emotional basis, but convinced in your mind that Christianity is truly the truth. All right, that's their response. They come, they verify, they look, and having done so, they then pronounce a witness. And the witness of the disciples is in verse 40 through 42. Having investigated, what do they have to say? Verse 40. And one of the two who heard John speak followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, the two disciples, only one of them is named. Probably, we cannot prove it, but probably the other disciple would have been John himself. John has a tendency not to name himself. So it's very possible that when verse 40 says one of the two, one was Andrew, the other one was probably John. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated is Christ. First of all, there is a characteristic of Andrew. And the characteristic of Andrew is this. Every time you meet him in the gospel, he's bringing someone to Jesus. So we can put with Andrew, he always brings men to Jesus. That's his characteristic. He always does that. He never appears without doing that. He's always got someone that he's bringing to the Lord. We'll not go to it, but you might note 6:8 and 12:22. And in both of those passages, as in this one, Andrew is doing the same thing. In chapter 6, they are trying to feed the multitudes, and it's Andrew that finds a little boy that has the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and Andrew takes the little boy by the arm. He brings him to Christ. This is characteristic of Andrew. He is always doing this. Also, when you come down to verse 41 and he says, "We have found the Messiah," the word "found" is in perfect tense. Perfect tense always points to completed action. It's the idea that we have found him and we're not looking anymore. We are satisfied. It's over. It's finished. It's done. The search for the Messiah is over. It's finished. This is him. And all of that comes out of the fact that Jesus said, "Now you come and you see and you examine the evidence." They spend the day with him. Having spent the day with him, they come out and they say, "It's all over. We're convinced. We've found him. We know who he is. This is the Messiah." So that what John is presenting then is simply saying, here are two intelligent men. He will introduce Nathanael next, who will be a thorough student of the Old Testament. And he will say, here are two intelligent men that met with Jesus for the day. They were looking for the Messiah. And by the time they had completed their investigation, by the time they had completed their day with him, they came out, and when they came out, they were talking perfect tense. They said, "It's all over. It's done. We have found him. What is the purpose of the Gospel of John? Chapter 20, verse 30, 31. These things we have, many signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, and the ones that we have written have been intended to show you that he is truly the Messiah, he is truly the Son of God, and that by believing this, you may have life in his name. And so our first witness is John the Baptist. Second witness is the words of Andrew and perhaps John that says, we have once and for all found the Messiah. This is he. We know who he is. Notice throughout the Gospel of John then that John develops very thoroughly the idea of Jesus as Messiah. He develops the idea of Jesus as Messiah. And throughout the book, clear up to chapter 20, he will put in front of us people that truly understood that Jesus was the Messiah. He will put in front of us people that were thoroughly confused about Jesus as Messiah and all kinds of opinions. And he will put in front of us those who reject the idea of Jesus as Messiah, so that Jesus is the Messiah, testimony that agrees, Jesus as the Messiah, testimony of people who don't know, who are confused, and third, testimony of those who reject the idea. So let's take through some of the passages in John that have to do with the concept of John as Messiah. First, the passage we're with right now, in 1:41, we have two that are convinced thoroughly and once and for all that Jesus was the Messiah. Thoroughly convinced of that fact. Second, go over to 1:45. And in 1:45, the emphasis is on what convinced them. In 1:45, we read that Philip found Nathanael, said to him, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So in 1:45, the Old Testament was the means of the conviction that Jesus was the Messiah. And what that means is that as they went through the Old Testament and then they looked at Jesus, they said there is a connection, and the connection is the one that the prophets and Moses spoke of. This is the man. Really, you have in the Gospels, we put on a chronological line, in the Old Testament, you have information about what the Messiah will be or who the Christ will be. In the Gospels, you have the appearance of Jesus. Keep in mind now, Christ is an office. Jesus is a name. Jesus is a name. Christ or Messiah is an office. And so that in the Old Testament, you have teaching about what the Messiah, what the Christ will be and do and say and think, how he will act, what his appearance will be, abundant information back there. Then in the Gospel record with Bethlehem and the birth of Jesus, you have a man that comes along, and the emphasis of the disciples is compare what he does with what the Messiah will do. Compare what Jesus is with what the Messiah is to be. Compare what Jesus says with what the Messiah is to say, and as a result of that, you will come out with the expression in the epistles that talks about Jesus Christ. And whenever you see Jesus Christ, you're linking a name with an office, and in your mind you can put between Jesus and Christ the finite verb is. Because Jesus Christ means Jesus is the Messiah. And therefore, in the Gospel of John, we're seeing people investigate the man and compare the man with the Old Testament. Reading once again verse 45, and notice how that's done. Philip found Nathanael, said to him, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And "we have found him" means we have found the Messiah, and the Messiah's name is Jesus. He fulfills, he meets the qualifications that are back in the Old Testament, and this is the man. So, 141, you've got two men convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. In 145, you've got the means of conviction, which is the Old Testament. Third, in John 149, Nathanael investigates Jesus, and it says, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." And therefore, in 149, the link that Nathanael puts together is he is deity, the Son of God, he is Messiah, and he is King. Israel's King, Israel's Messiah, deity. Fourth, and we will simply call these passages that do a little clarifying as to the identity of Jesus, passages of clarification, and they are basically two, chapter 3, verse 28, 3:28. And 3:28 basically is a reference spoken by John that says, "Don't confuse me with the Messiah. I am not the Messiah." So chapter 3, verse 28, discussing the identity of Jesus, John says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent before him." So basically, in 3:28, you've got a disclaimer on the part of John. "I am not the Messiah," the disclaimer of John. John did many wonderful, powerful, potent things. His preaching was powerful, but he was not the Messiah. And he says so in his own words. Look also at 6:15. Now 6:15 begins to bring into the picture the popular opinion. And the popular opinion simply said, we can buy Christ as the Messiah, but he's only a political one. This is the opinion, that he is only a political Messiah. And this is made up of the masses who can only see that Jesus is going to come along, break the Roman suppression, and he's going to be a political Messiah, and all they could think of was make him king. They had, in their mentality, no suffering Messiah, no death, only reigning. And in 6:15, Jesus has to deal with that misconception of his Messiahship. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So that these are passages of clarification, and the first clarification is set John completely aside. The second is he is not a political reigning Messiah. He's king as to office, but this is not the time that he's going to reign as king. Next passage, 7:25-27. Now, we've gone from Andrew and John, who accept him as the Messiah, there was another wing altogether. And that other wing was the leadership of the nation. And basically, between accepting him as Messiah and rejecting him as Messiah, the religious leaders rejected him. So we have the state of religion all through the book of Matthew, all through the book of Mark, all through Luke, all through John, that the leadership had nothing to do with him as Messiah. Chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill?" The "they" referring to the religious authorities. "And look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Messiah, do they? However, we know where this man is from, and whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." So you have the opinion of the leadership, this is not the Messiah, and they give great resistance. So you go from chapter 1, acceptance to him as Messiah, to the opposite extreme on the part of the religious leaders, he is not the Messiah, we have to put him to death, to chapter 7, 40 through 43, to the many who are confused. The many who are confused, 7:40 through 43. Verse 40. "Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.'" And this was the category of people that identified him with Deuteronomy 18. "Others," verse 41, "were saying, 'This is the Messiah.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Messiah is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Messiah comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?'" So verse 43, "There arose a division in the masses because of him." And so you have confusion. You have conviction, rejection, confusion as their relationship to Christ. Next, John 9:22 comes into the area of hardened rejection. That the religious leaders decide that if you believe that he is the Messiah, we're going to take action against you. And so 9:22 points out the tyranny of religion. And the thing that makes it tyranny is the religious leaders do not say, "Investigate." They do not say what Jesus said, "Come and you'll see." They do not say, "Investigate." They say, "We have ruled. And if you don't believe our ruling, we will throw you out." So in chapter 9, verse 22, the man has been healed who was congenitally blind. And in verse 22, his parents said this. The parents have been asked, you know, how did he get healed? And they pass it back to their son and say, "Let him tell you." And verse 22 says his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, that would be the religious leaders. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be the Messiah, he should be put out of the synagogue. That's the tyranny of religion. And the tyranny of religion is simply this. It does not invite investigation. It simply makes an edict. It does not invite investigation. It does not say, verify, look at, ask questions, compare what he does and says with the Old Testament. That is not where it stops in any sense of the word, because inevitably religion is tyranny. And we will pick up and continue from that point next time. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth in Christ's name. Amen.